We are continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and today looking at the passage that was read, "Do Not Judge." I trust you'll receive this with thanksgiving. You sort of have to, or else you'd be judging. So, good feeling. Let me open us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness that extends to every area of our lives. Thank you that while you could stand in stark and absolute judgment against us, indeed you show your mercy in Christ. And so, Lord, may you teach us to mirror you in this as we ought to in all things, to be like you in our kindness and forgiveness. Be with us now to this end, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you look up America's favorite Bible verse, look up polls or opinions or whatever, you get a collection of the usual suspects. Inspirational verses like John 3:16, very appropriate, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jeremiah 29:11 is a popular one, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Taken a little bit out of context typically, but fair enough. And Philippians 4:13 would round out the top three. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But my unscientific sense is that for much of popular culture, the favorite Bible verse in America comes from today's passage. Do not judge. Do not judge. Unfortunately, the verse has become unmoored from any biblical grounding, and it is floating freely in a sea of bad cultural assumptions. And so, for the televangelist caught in adultery, the rock star trashing his hotel room, or just an ordinary citizen trying to get away with a little sin in peace, do not judge is their lifeboat. And I think you've all seen this. My initial sense was to entitle the sermon America's Favorite Bible Verse, but I thought that would be cheeky to actually appear in the bulletin. So, pretty clear then that any assessment of this passage has to begin with what it's not saying. Given the examples I just cited, given its rapid and ineffective deployment in modern society, we can see that this verse is susceptible to misuse. It really has become the ultimate means of avoiding any uncomfortable confrontation about our behavior. It can function to sanction just about anything, and so it sets up a kind of conspiracy of sinners. So you think, well, if I object to your sexual sin, you might object to my economic sin. So if we all just agree not to say anything about anything, we'll be fine. So let's just agree never to quote-unquote judge. Well, clearly Jesus' words are not meant to create this conspiracy of sinners. It's not meant to prevent all moral assessment. And we can see that right in our own passage. If you look down towards the end, verse 6, I believe, it says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." Now, unfortunately, it's a very tricky verse to know exactly what it's saying. If I had to wager an opinion, I'd say it's likely related to Jesus' later commands to the disciples when he's commissioning them to go out and preach the gospel. And he says, if you preach and they don't accept your message, don't feel that you have to stay around forever begging and pleading and trying to get them to believe. You can move on to the next town in peace, he says. And so I think it's probably related to that sort of thing. But whatever its precise significance is, what's crystal clear is that the same people who are not to judge, Jesus says in verse 6, have to make some evaluation, in this case, an evaluation of the people who are hearing the message. And of course, that's just looking at these few verses. If we expand our parameters to look at the Bible as a whole, of course it's full of commands that are meant to guide people in their lives. There's an expectation that we then will make some assessment based on those biblical standards. Don't murder. People murder, we condemn that, and rightly so. Don't steal. You shouldn't steal. It's bad. It's wrong. And so when someone is caught stealing in public, pilfering the public purse, we rightly sanction them or censure them or give some negative judgment. And in fact, plenty of roles in life require almost constant judgment in some sense. As I was casting about for an example of this, I lit upon one. It's a little subtle, but I think you'll get it. A judge sort of has to judge. So we imagine a jury handing down the verdict. The courtroom is hushed, awaiting the sentence. And then the person in the long robe says, "Hey man, I'm not here to judge." And now there's a long, awkward silence, and the bailiff whispers, yes, you are. That's literally your job." A hockey linesman, right? "That guy was 5 feet offsides." "Hey man, haven't we all been offsides in our lives? Am I really gonna stand here on my skates and condemn him because he happened to be a little bit out of place? Come on, lighten up, man. No, it's your job." Parents, you always have to evaluate your children's behavior, label it, and take appropriate sanctions. That's just critical to your role. If you don't, you will end up with what early child development experts call, and this is the technical term, self-centered jerks. Supervisor in an office, you get reports, you have manufactured products that have to be evaluated. You're continually, necessarily, rendering judgments, performance reviews at the end of the year. It's part of your job. You've got to do it. And so judgment in that sense is both biblically warranted and obviously necessary. But danger lies in this direction too. As Christians, it's easy for us to tell ourselves, well, we know how those horrible pagans misuse these verses, and I know my judgment is pretty much always just, so Jesus' words here really don't have a lot to say to me. And if we're not careful, we can end up like the Simpsons neighbor, Maude Flanders. If you know her, she was away for a while, and they said, "Where you been?" She says, "I was at Bible camp. I was learning how to be more judgmental." Which, again, we need to laugh because that's how often we're perceived. And sadly, we're perceived that way sometimes because that's how we act. So that's what Jesus doesn't mean, and it's important to recognize that. What does he mean? I think it turns out that that word judgmental is a really good place to start. Because when we hear that word or we use that word, we all have an instant sense of what's going on. Right? We might not be able to articulate it, but we know that's a really bad thing. Of course, if somebody calls us that, we feel that's completely unjust, unwarranted. But when we use it of someone else, we know what we're talking about. And so what we're going to do for the rest of the sermon is kind of unpack that. What's it mean to be a judgmental person? And to see how can we avoid being that sort of person and therefore follow Jesus' words here, do not judge. And what I want to suggest here is that we don't want to be part of a certain 4-H club. Now, the Agricultural Craft Society around America, 4-H, that's awesome. But this 4-H club is one you don't want to be in. You don't want to judge habitually, harshly, hastily, or haughtily, which is just in a superior manner. You don't want to judge habitually, harshly, hastily, or haughtily. That's the bad 4-H club you don't want to be in. So first of all, don't judge habitually. It's easy for negative judgments, negative evaluations, negative assessments to really become a way of life. So think about being in high school. Some of you were in it, some of you were. Middle school, pretty much the same dynamic. In my day, we used to call the different groups of kids in school cliques. I don't know what the current term is. Everyone in high school is trying to figure out who they are, right? That's the basic job. And so you're consumed with worry also about what other people think about you. So it's a time of great stress for a lot of kids. And so what typically happens is you try to find something you're good at, or you try to find some people you fit in with that you're like, which is great, and that's fine. But then the trouble comes when you start to define yourself over and against other sorts of people. So we got athletes, we got theater kids, we got scholars, we got all sorts of little groups develop. And then when you're in that group and you feel kind of secure, you feel good about yourself, you can tend to say, oh, those other kids are, And just to let the list begin: unathletic, uncreative, too liberal, too conservative, too self-involved, too show-offy. You just start to otherize everyone outside your in-group. It becomes natural, instinctive, habitual to make these kind of negative judgments about people you barely know. And that creates a toxic environment both within your own soul and within the community you're a part of. Now, parents. So we went after the kids a little. Let's go after parents as another group. We said you have to make evaluations of your kids. It's absolutely true. But it's easy to make those kind of negative judgments a constant habit, habitually, repeatedly, unceasingly pointing out your kids' flaws. Why don't they do better in school? Why don't they go see their friends more often? Why aren't they nicer to their sister? Why don't they join more clubs? Why don't they dress more neatly? Why don't they go to church on time? Why do they fidget in church when they're there? Why do they fight in the car? Why don't they talk at dinner? Why don't they get off their cell phone? Why don't they cut the lawn? Why don't they cut their hair? Why don't they cut the sass? Sorry, did I go on a little bit too long there? That's what parents can sound like to their kids. Ask them. Ask them if that sounds like what their life experience is, and I think a fair number of them say, yeah, it's exactly what it feels like. And so you got to make the evaluations, but it doesn't have to be habitual, constant, unrelenting. You can take time to praise them, take time to just let them screw up their lives on their own for a while. Like back in the good old days, before the days of helicopter parenting, we leave the house at 6, come back at 8 for dinner, and who knows what was going on in between. So don't judge habitually. Don't make it a way of life. You got to get out of that rut of judgment. Secondly, don't judge harshly. Don't judge harshly. We all need correction, but there are helpful ways to correct or judge and less helpful ways. Insults, cutting comments, snide remarks. None of this accomplishes anything good for the people we're talking to. So don't be mean. It's pretty basic. Don't be mean. We mentioned supervisors at work. Let's take that as an example. And let's specifically think of a restaurant, because that's an interesting test case. It's very busy. It's very competitive business. Every dollar counts. Every minute counts. And so if you have cooks messing up meals, waiters bringing the wrong dishes to tables, that has to be addressed, and it's got to be addressed pretty quickly in a very stressful environment. But it's all too easy to just lash out. How stupid can you be? You undercooked the pasta again, idiot! Right? Anybody worked in a restaurant? That sound kind of familiar? Does that really motivate people to excellence? Is that a good long-term strategy for recruitment and retention of quality employees, abusing them? And really, at the most basic level, would you ever want anyone to treat you like that? Measure for measure, Jesus says, long before Shakespeare did. You want to treat people like that, you're going to get treated like that in return. And ultimately, God himself will use that. You want to have a standard of judgment like that? Fine, I'll employ that in judging you. You can be clear, you can be direct, you can make all the judgments or evaluations that you need to make, but you can do it respectfully. So don't judge harshly. Thirdly, don't judge hastily. And we've sort of already seen this, haven't we? It's kind of wrapped up in harsh and habitual judgments. More often than not, they're hasty judgments. We rush to evaluate people based on our prejudices, our moods, our instant appraisal of a situation. Racism is a great example of this, a great negative example. You see somebody's skin color, their race, and you immediately know everything about them that there is to know, particularly negative things. It's terrible. What do you really know? You have no information to work with. You barely met this person, and yet quick to judge. It's been a while since we had a Lord of the Rings illustration in here, so I think it's time we remedied that. It's a well-known passage right in the beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo is speaking of Gollum, that wretched, ring-wrecked soul, and he says, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had the chance." Gandalf replies, "Pity. It was pity that stayed his hand. Pity and mercy, not to strike without need. He deserves death." Deserves it. I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I think about this when I look from time to time at political posts on Facebook. Social media is a force multiplier for hasty judgment, right? It just invites you, it lures you. That's why I right now on a Facebook internet fast, minimal necessary sports websites only at present. But when I do look at Facebook, it's just amazing how people can take an event and instantly assess the most complex political reality, Syria, mess, Washington, D.C. in general, and just instant, absolute, unquestioned judgment about what the correct way to move forward is. This is remarkable. If we had all that wisdom in these political positions themselves, all our problems would be solved, no doubt. Or maybe we just have more of them, because the problem is half my friends on Facebook think this thing instantly on the issue, and the other ones think the exact opposite, equally convinced of their absolute truth. Well, no better summary of what Jesus is getting at in this case, avoiding hasty judgment, than what we find in the letter of James. Jesus' brother turns out to be one of his best interpreters. He regularly takes Jesus' teaching and gives it a little bit of a twist, gives it a little bit of a remix, puts it in a fresh form, and it often distills Jesus' teaching in just the most powerful way possible. And so, thinking of hasty judgment, James says this: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." I wrote that verse next to my phone and had it up for a long time back when you used office phones. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And here's the kicker: because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You make hasty, harsh judgments, and you do it all the time, habitually. It's not going to make the situation any better. James says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And finally, don't judge haughtily or in a superior manner. And you might think, well, haughty is kind of a superior word. Why are you using that? Don't judge. I needed the H. So, just keep the alliteration. Don't judge haughtily. Don't make an assessment assuming that you're superior to others. And isn't this really the heart? This is why I left it for last. Isn't this the heart of what it means when we criticize people for being judgmental? They think they're so much better than everybody else that they can just level all these judgments. One of the expressions I use, I don't know if it's still in circulation, but if somebody's making that kind of haughty judgment, you say they're up on their high horse. Some of you know that exchange. They're up on their high horse. You think they're so much superior to everybody else. And then so we think the solution is kind of judge on a low horse. I'm not wicked better than you, but I'm kind of better than you. Well, no high horse, no low horse, no horse judgment, right? Level ground, face to face, on the same plane as everyone else, equally confronting people who are created in the image of God and sinners equally before him as well. So every judgment we render in that humble sort of a fashion. One of the reasons Jesus is so insistent on this, of course, is that haughty judgment is almost always hypocritical judgment. You're on your high horse, but you're actually not morally superior. Remember what Jesus says in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so when Jesus says, do not judge, in kind of absolute terms, up to this point, we're taking it as a bit of hyperbole. Don't judge in this manner. But I think when it comes to not being haughty, not being superior in our judgments, he really does mean it in a strict sense. He kind of does mean it literally in this way, that we are never to assume the place of God in leveling absolute judgments on people as if we saw with his crystal clear vision, or as if we weighed things with his complete purity of justice. Again, we've said time and again, we have to render judgments. We recognize that. Often they're very serious ones. Police officer might have to make a decision to use deadly force or not in a split second, with devastating consequences either way. College admissions officer can sway the future of a hopeful 18-year-old. And all of us need to discern ungodly trends in our culture. And as our culture departs more and more from biblical norms, confronting that will be a necessary and challenging part of our witness as a church. But even when we're making life and death decisions, even when we're clearly calling out things that transgress biblical norms, we are to do it with the recognition that we make these judgments as humans, not as God. We all have a temptation to climb up on God's throne and make our judgments his judgments. We may not want to imitate God in his holiness or his goodness or his wisdom, but we sure want to get in on this judgment business. Well, there's one judgment throne, and we cannot and should not want to displace the one who sits on it. And so those four bad H's, you don't want to judge habitually, harshly, hastily, or haughtily. They're countered by one good H. We do want to judge humbly. As we conclude, we turn again to James, who sums up Jesus' teaching so beautifully in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." It's the gospel. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." But here's the hopeful note: mercy triumphs over judgment. God could judge each one of us and consume us in his perfect justice. But instead, he extends mercy in Jesus. His mercy triumphs over his judgments. And so make the necessary evaluations that you have to, as best you can. But never imagine you're taking God's place as the ultimate judge. And if you want to be like him, above all, mirror his mercy. Be kind to others as he's been kind to us. And isn't this the lesson of communion that we're about to celebrate? God's judgment is overcome by the overwhelming mercy shown in the sacrifice of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness, giving us this beautiful world, sticking with us despite our relentless propensity to sin and sin again, extending mercy in your own Son offered on our behalf. And so, Lord, as we partake of this blessed communion, may we do it in the recognition of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.